There were no cell phones. There were no cameras. There were no tape recorders or digital recorders. There were no portraits, no handwritings that were preserved. So we don't know how tall he was. I know more about the Lone Ranger than I know about our Lord Jesus as far as physical description. The tall masked man. And when you heard the voice on the radio of Brace Beamer, you said, oh, this is a big guy and he's tough. Actually, Brace Beamer was a very small guy. It was not tough, but he had a voice that sounded very strong, very powerful. We don't know how much he weighed. Was he heavy? We don't know the color of his eyes. You know, when you write a novel like Louis L'Amour and some of these others, Ayn Gray, I mean, when they write a novel, another, you know, many women novels and so on, the writers, they describe the person, long flowing hair, blonde hair, blue eyes or green eyes. He had piercing dark brown eyes. He had, and so on. They describe this person for you, a jutted chin, this, you know, a big nose, small nose, you know, whatever it was, they describe it. We have no descriptions here of our Lord Jesus. We don't know the shape of his face. We don't know the tone of his skin, the sound of his voice, the size of his feet or his arms or his hands or his legs, you know, the size of his fingers and so on, his hands, we don't know. Why is it that the Bible has not given us a more specific picture of our Savior, the one to whom we are committing our lives and the one that we surrender to and call Lord? Why is that? The Bible doesn't have that. You can search the scriptures and there's no real description of Jesus. We know his character. We know his personality. We know he loved people. We know he had mercy. We know he had compassion, but we don't know anything about his physiology. The Apostle Paul gives us a hint about this in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16. I'm just going to quote it generally. He says, we knew Jesus according to the flesh, okay? We had known Jesus, we had known Christ according to the flesh, but now we know him that way no longer. So to the Apostle Paul, knowing the physical Jesus, the physical being, that's not what was important. What was important was his spiritual element, the fact that he is our high priest, the fact that he is risen from the dead, the fact that he is going to come with all power. That's important. And that he is our Savior to whom we come for forgiveness of sin. And that he did the forgiveness of sin once and for all time. He didn't have to sacrifice himself every day. But he was always interesting and controversial. In John chapter 1, I just want to read this passage. It concerns Peter, Nathaniel, and so on. John chapter 1, verse 42, beginning in verse 42. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and he said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas. So Andrew brought Peter to Jesus. And you shall be called Cephas, which meant, you know, translated Peter or rock. The next day, he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Bethsaida, they're all up around that sea, the Lake of Galilee, up and around the northern area. And Philip found then, he goes, so each one is finding somebody telling him about Jesus. Come take a look. Come see this guy. Come talk to him. But we don't have a description. He doesn't describe him. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. His name is Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Is that? It was in that area. It wasn't too hard to know who he was. There were a lot of people up there. Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Now, Nazareth was like a no place city. You want to come from no place? That's no place. It was not great. It was well overshadowed. Now, we like Nazareth because we know Jesus was born there, but Nazareth was a no place place. 3 miles away was Sepphoris. Sepphoris was a huge, sprawling city compared to Nazareth. Sepphoris had, they estimate, over 3,000 people. Nazareth had the maximum of about 200 people that lived there. And one of them was Joseph and his little family. So he said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Okay. Peter said, "Well, come and see." Philip says to Nathanael, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and he said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." No, and the King James used the word guile. No guile, no deceit. It meant no deceit. You're straightforward. You say it like it is. You don't flatter. You don't talk. You're no deceit. Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, we say it, Rabbi, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." You knew, I saw you under that fig tree. I saw you in your moments of solitaire and so on. I knew. And then he said, you must be the King of Israel. You are. So one thing we know about Jesus when he was on earth was that he was controversial almost all the time, even in his day. And he said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, this deceiver," you remember when they went to try to, this is in Matthew chapter 27, verse 63. After he was buried, they went, they said, "We want to see, we put a guard on there." So because his disciples, he said he was going to be raised in 3 days. They're going to try to pull something. Put a guard on the front of that. So because he said he's going to try to rise again in 3 days. This, and they, what did they call him? This deceiver. Remember that this deceiver said. So they believed he was a deceiver. Okay. They didn't think he was the Son of God. They were skeptical of him. And you see how controversial he was in chapter 7 of the book of John. Chapter 7. "He who believes," this is Jesus now in verse 38, "he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So in verse 40, "Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, this certainly is the prophet." Now, always there were several figures in the Old Testament that were looked on as God's people, God's, you know, the end time person. One of them was the Son of Man. The other one was the prophet. You remember, Moses said, "After me, there will come a prophet, and he will speak God's words, and you need to pay attention to him. He will be a prophet like unto me." They were, for years, they were the prophet. Who's the prophet? The one that's coming, you know? And then, of course, there was the Elijah. Is he going to be, and who's going to be the Elijah, and so on. So they said, this is the prophet. Okay, so now in chapter 7, we're writing in verse 40, certainly this is the prophet. Others were saying, this is the Christ. Now, so here was the prophet. Then you had the anointed one, which is both the anointed king. So prophet, king, okay. Still others were saying, surely Christ is not going to come from Galilee. They just couldn't believe it. You know, because where you came from made a difference. From Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So everybody, they don't know what to make of this guy. They don't know what to make of him. So they said, so a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid his hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to them, and the Pharisees said to them, why did you not bring him? Why didn't you grab hold of this guy and get a hold of him? The officer said, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. The Pharisees answered, you have not been led astray, have you? This guy deceived you too. You're led astray. The word led astray and deceived meant the same, pretty much the same thing. And then the Pharisees said, no one of the rulers of the Pharisees has believed in him, has he? And that's an old line that goes back a long time. It uses this. In other words, you are to follow the leaders, the people who are your opinion leaders. When the opinion leader gives you this, that's when you believe it. If the opinion leader doesn't do it, then you don't follow it. You have to go by opinion leaders. And that's what, it's always been that way. They you see advertisements. Who do they put in front of an advertisement? A football player, a movie star, and some other kind of athlete, baseball player, this person, people who are out there, and they try to get them because they have fame, and they want them lead the way, tell you, this is what I eat, this is what I have, look at me. And it's hard to believe that some of these football players who make millions and millions of dollars are going to a little fast food place and eating French fries. That to me is a little bit disturbing. But the Pharisees then answered, has anyone of the Pharisees believed in him? Has he? The crowd that does not know the law is accursed. You know, you guys are just accursed. You're gonna follow anything, okay? And you'll see a division in chapter 10 of John, beginning in verse 19. A division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, he has a demon and he is insane. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying, these are not the sayings of one who is demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? And this is when Jesus healed the man that was born blind. He was born blind, you know. And they finally had to call that guy in and, you know, question him and his family. And everybody's afraid to say because they don't want to be thrown out of the synagogue and just, you know, what we call, some people call disfellowshipped or excommunicated. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. Now, when they says he's walking in the temple, they do not use the word that means the inside of the temple, because Jesus was a person from the tribe of Judah. He was not from the tribe of Levi. He had no right. He was not a priest from the tribe of Levi, not a physical priest. We see he's our high priest in the book of Hebrews, but Paul writes he was a high priest because he has the power of an eternal life. He's forever. He's our high priest. But he was not a high priest at that time. He was not a priest. He was not a Levite. He was not allowed inside the things. And Levites couldn't even go into the inner side. They had the right to set it up and clean it up and all that. But during worship times, they couldn't go in. So they were saying, you know, he's at that time there was a Feast of Dedication. Jesus was walking in the temple area. It meant they had a big porch around the temple. You could walk around it, sit out, you know, talk. People would gather. You know, Gentiles had to stay pretty far away. But if you're a regular circumcised Jew, which Jesus was, he could walk there. It was winter. Jesus was walking in the temple area. It means the temple precincts in the portion, the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him, a bunch of people come around. And they were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, the anointed one, and what Christ means the same as Messiah. Okay, are you the Messiah, the anointed, the Christ, the anointed one? Tell us plainly. Jesus answered and said, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. You don't believe it. So he's straightforward. Messiah meant the anointed one. The anointed one meant the king. The king of Israel was always called the anointed one. You remember what David was told to go after Solomon? And he said, Saul, go after Saul. Go ahead and kill him now. God delivered him into your hands. And David says, shall I lift up my sword against the Lord's anointed? So the king, when you said Messiah, if Jesus were the Messiah, right away that meant king of Israel. That's why they had the sign above, the king of the Jews. This is the guy they call the king of the Jews. And one person said, well, take it down. You know, Pilate put a king of the Jews. He was making fun of it. This was supposed to be like an epithet, but making fun of it. Here's the king of the Jews hanging on a cross. There's your king. You know, our king is is the emperor of Rome. Your king is hanging on a cross. Okay, here's the king of the Jews. They make fun of it. Now, let me tell you, God could have had his son come to the earth, be born of a virgin in different centuries. Right? There's nothing magical about having it at that time, was there? I don't know. I mean, you could say Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks and so on. Maybe not. But he could have had it in a different time. But Jesus was born in the era of the second temple that Herod built. Not the temple that originally was built by David and Solomon. That was not the one. This was the second temple built on the one that had been built in the Maccabees, and there was a second temple that was built now by Herod. When that temple was destroyed, there has never been another temple. Okay, never been another temple since. I want an interesting thing about a man who was named, his name was Herman Samuel Reimus, Reimanus. He lived between 1694 and 1768. He wrote a book that was published called Fragments because it was so controversial to the then universal church at that time. The universal church had decided that the kingdom of God really was the church and that Jesus really was, he really wasn't a Jew like you would think of him. He was talking in spiritual things like heaven and all that, and that's the way he was. Well, Herman Samuel he said, that's not so. He never published his work during his lifetime, and he hid it from his family and his closest friends because he would have been attacked for it. It's his own Bible study, and he wrote it out. It was released bit by bit, and that's why it was titled Fragments. Here's one fragment, which was entitled The Intention of Jesus and His Teaching. What did Jesus teach? What was his intention? And in this fragment, this guy, Herman Reimus, states that during Jesus' lifetime, he's making this presupposition, he used the language that was understood during his time. not language that came to be reinterpreted and revisioned later. Thus, when Jesus talked about the kingdom of God, he was referring to what Jews normally meant by the kingdom of God. Not what did they later change the kingdom of God to? Heaven. You're going to heaven. Your soul goes to heaven, that's, and you'll be in the kingdom of God. A lot of people still believe that. They don't know what the kingdom of God is. Whereas Herman Samuel Reimanus said he meant an actual political realm, that had a king as its head. Jesus did not mean something like going to heaven and when you die, or that the kingdom of God was the church. He did not mean that. He meant a literal, actual kingdom. That's what he was talking about when he said the kingdom is here, you know? So when Jesus said Messiah, he meant what first century Jews understood at that time, that they expected an anointed one who would become their king, then become the king of Israel. He promised his disciples positions in that kingdom. You will be with me in my kingdom, and I'm going to point you over certain tribes. You will be over judging the 12 tribes of Israel. In other words, Jesus was a first century Palestinian Jew. At a time, it's a very interesting time, a very trembling time in one sense, when theology and politics were combined in that society. That's what they were doing, combining politics and theology. His theology was what most Jews had, in one sense. It was Jewish monotheism. We are Jews. We worship one God, the YHWH. Okay? That's the name of our God. We worship in the belief of one God. The Jews believed that YHWH was the one and only God, and all other gods and anybody else of anything else were idols or false gods. That's what they believe. Jesus grew up in that world. Most all Jews at that time, in Jesus' time, believed themselves to be the chosen people of the one true God. And we have one God. Who are his people? We are. Okay? The YHWH chose us. Most Jews believe that when the eternal, the YHWH, I use the word sometimes eternal because that's what it means. It means the ever-living God. As opposed to dead gods, this is the ever-living God. It's the YHWH acted to vindicate them. Okay? They believe that when the YHWH acted to take them out, it would be with mercy and judgment. Mercy for the Jewish people, and judgment on the rest of the world who had mistreated them. Now think about that. Jesus is raised in this world. He was a first century Palestinian Jew. He was raised in a home. He observed all the Jewish laws. He went to the Passover. He went to the Feast of Booths. He celebrated the first day of the seventh month. He was there. He ate unleavened bread during days of unleavened bread. He avoided all unclean meats. He was raised in that world. Now think about this. How would you think if you were a Jew and you said, there's one God, We are his people. Now, he's punished us because we left him somewhere, but he hasn't been through with us. So if there's this one God and you are his own people, but you're now currently suffering oppression, somehow you've got to believe that this oppression, that we're under the heel of the Roman world, the Roman Empire, and so you've got to believe that that's temporary. It just can't last forever if we're God's true people and God's going to bring in his kingdom one day. It's got to be, he's going to vindicate us. This can't last forever. So this has to be temporary. Jews believed that God would soon act to vindicate his people and establish peace and justice for everyone when the kingdom of God ruled this present world. That's what Jesus grew up believing. That's what they believed in his time. He came into the world in that era, okay? He was controversial, no doubt about it. The Jews of the Second Temple, which was Jesus' time, and the Temple of Herod, held this belief within the context of a larger, greater story, okay, which included, and what was their story? Here's our story. We were slaves in Egypt. We had the giant Exodus. God performed a huge miracle bringing us out of Egypt. I mean, yeah, out of Egypt. Established us as a nation. We had great kings. We had Solomon. We had David. We had others. But then we went into captivity because we disobeyed God. We didn't keep God's commandments correctly. So we went into the Babylonian captivity. All of our people, Daniel and some of the great leaders, were taken into captivity into Babylon. Then we went from Babylon over unto another world-ruling kingdom, the Persians. And they saw this as punishments. Here we were. We're God's people. We're being punished for sin. And we're suffering under pagans, under pagan rule and pagan idolatry. These people are worshiping idols. And here we are. We know the true God. They believed the great promises of Isaiah. Look at Isaiah. Look at Jeremiah. Look at Ezekiel. They talk about the time when Israel will be restored. Once I will again bring the King James is very confusing on, I will again bring the captivity of my people. What is, he means, I'll bring my people back. I'll bring them back to their own nation. I'll bring them back. I'm going to restore our people. That's what he meant. And you see Isaiah talking about these wonderful idyllic times when there's going to be Israel and Israel's place in the nations, and they will be up above all these others, and people from Egypt will seek them, and people from this, and they're going to be time when they're going to say, are you a Jew? Well, are you a Jew? Show me the way. Show me the way. You know the way because you have the one true God. So all these prophecies had not yet been fulfilled. They believed that. So it was within this context of a world on the edge of expectation, after all. Didn't you have, in the book of Daniel, four different world-ruling kingdoms? Didn't you have, you know, the head of gold, then the chest of silver, and then you have the bronze, and then the feet of iron and clay? And in the days of these kings, the final one, of the feet of iron and clay, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. So they could see, okay, here was Babylon, and here was Persia, and then the Persia was overthrown by the Greeks, the Greco-Macedonian Empire under Alexander the Great, and then he split into four groups, but then here came Rome, just consumed this one and this one and this one. So they believed they were living in the time of the fourth kingdom of Daniel. Okay, Rome as that fourth kingdom that Daniel talked about. And then here came Jesus. Now think about here. Jesus walks into Galilee, okay, like a prophet of the Old Testament, like a any prophet of Yahweh, who was Israel's God, the YHWH, and was now announcing something. He was announcing the kingdom of God. What did he say? The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God, what did they mean by that? He didn't mean a place in heaven. Amen, a world-ruling empire here on earth. And he said, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God, where? Is at hand. It's right at hand. You know, how far is it if it's at hand? Now, I could reach here on my desk or something. I can reach over. At hand is a glass of water, okay? If I want to take a drip or a sip, I have it. I have it at hand, okay? And so if I have things at hand, it's not very far away, right? It's right here, right accessible. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel, the good news. This is the good news about the king. Good news. We're expecting this good news to come, okay? So Jesus was announcing something, and we also had at that time Jewish revolutionaries that were inspired by the belief that they should no longer be under the master under the rulership of Rome. They believed they had only one master and one ruler, and that should be God, the YHWH. They longed to have God alone as their master ruler, not the Romans. They hated the Rome. They hated the rulers of Rome. So kingdom of God, or as Matthew puts it, kingdom of heaven, meant not just a place where God was king, not just a place, but the fact that God ruled them rather than Rome ruling them. The fact that God was going to rule. That's what it meant to the average person back there. Not a place in heaven, okay? Jesus talked in their terms, okay? So God would rule rather than Rome. Now, at that time, we had false Christ. What's Christ mean? Jesus announced that there will be false Christs and false prophets. It was a time of false Christs. People come up, I'm going to be the Messiah. I'm the Messiah. They were caught one by one, okay, one by one, destroyed. One of the later ones. Jesus warned his disciples about this, but one of the later ones, the fact is, I think he was the last of the false messiahs as far as the second century. Now, when did the second century? Second century are the 100s, what we call the 100 CE or AD, if you want to call it that. The 100s, okay? And the last of these false messiahs was a guy by the name of Simeon ben, the son of Cosiba. His rebellion lasted 3 years. So he was preaching, going around, talking against Rome, rebelling against them. It lasted 3 years until, Rome's not going to put up with it very long, until he and his followers were rounded up and killed by the Romans. He himself was hailed as the greatest rabbi of the period. They called him the son of the star. Therefore, they named him the Messiah. He was the son of the star, the Messiah. But after his defeat, the rabbis changed the shape of Judaism forever. Now, here's what happened. They had one after another after another after another. And if you look at history, if you're not spiritual, now you just want to look at it, and Jesus was one of them. Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God. And they said, you know, his one of his disciples betrayed him. They came, they got him, they tried him, they killed him. And his disciples are running around, boy, they're going to come after us too. Let's get out of here. You know, let's go back to Galilee. Let's do something else. Let's hide from them. They might come after us. But the Romans never did. They never did go after. They did not have a policy of going after all of Jesus' people. But Simon ben Kosaba, Simeon ben Kosaba was rounded up. His all his people were killed who followed him, and his defeat, the rabbis decided, we keep trying to get a Messiah. It's not working. So what they decided to do, they turned from revolution. We were all into revolution. We're going to revolt against Rome. We're going to follow the Messiah who's going to lead us to the great things. Oh, what did they do? They turned from the revolution and they focused after that. Judaism then gave up the idea that they would have a king, that they would, you know, be on their own, that they would rebel. Let's just focus on study of the scriptures, the Torah. Let's just focus on study. So devotion to the Torah was very safe. You don't get, you know, Rome doesn't come after you for studying these scriptures. They think you're a little weird. They think you're a little odd that you're spending all your time studying these passages and these prophets and these Bibles and all this law. What does this law mean? How far can we walk on the Sabbath? What can we do here? What can we do there? What is the proper thing? Can we eat this? Is it okay to eat, butterflies or grasshoppers, or what can we do? We study these. We're going to study these. So, and argue over it. No, we're going to say, we'll be safe. Rome won't come after us for that. So devotion to the Torah was their alternative to the revolution. The code used for revolution, the word that was used for revolution was... The term was Kingdom of God. When you say, I'm here to promote the Kingdom of God, right away, Rome was like this, okay? And Jesus came into Galilee doing what? Preaching the gospel, the good news about the Kingdom of God. Jesus was announcing the Kingdom of God. He was gathering followers to follow him. He marched on Jerusalem at the end. You remember? He said, he told Peter, I've got to go there. I've got to go. He marched on Jerusalem. He rode the foal there, you know, and they were throwing things. And he died the death of a revolutionary leader. Now, his disciples didn't do much. They ran there. You know, they didn't fight. They didn't put up any swords. They didn't do anything. They just hid. So Jesus never told them to do this. Jesus didn't say we're going to conquer Rome. He didn't do that. He went in preaching. He went in teaching. Okay? Jesus drew not only on the revolutionary ideas of his time, but he also drew on the idea of the good news of the Kingdom of God. And that's a theme going back to the prophets of the Old Testament, specifically Isaiah. Let me show you Isaiah chapter 52, verses 7 through 12. Isaiah 52. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace, shalom, and brings good news of happiness. This is from the New American Standard Version. This is Isaiah 52, verse 7. Who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. That's what the prophet said. Okay. Listen. I'm reading this from the New American Standard, verse 8 now. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Eternal, the YHWH, restores Zion. Break forth, shout joyfully together, your waste places of Jerusalem. Shout joyfully, you waste places of Jerusalem. Jerusalem has a lot of waste places. Then, you know, it's being built up now. The Jews have done a remarkable job with all kinds of irrigation and so on. For the YHWH has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Eternal has bared. The Eternal has bared his holy arm in the sight of all nations, that all ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. Look at this. Isaiah is predicting it. The kingdom of God is an end. Depart, depart, go out of here. Touch nothing unclean. Go out in the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Eternal. But you will not go out in haste, nor will you go as fugitives, for the Eternal will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. I mean, there is a prediction of God reigning, God coming, God taking care of his people, God bringing them out, going out, get out of here, and they will go. The Essenes believed this. They wanted to get out of here. They did. So what did Jesus mean? When Jesus came announcing, I'm going to read it again. Here it is, Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is here." Or is at hand, I'm sorry, is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. What was Jesus saying when he said that? That the kingdom of God was at hand. Well, now, as we look through the scriptures in the New Testament, we see that he was saying the kingdom of God was breaking into history. But that it did not look like what they had expected. What did they expect? They expected God to come, replace the Romans, take over the kingdom, and rule the people of Israel. That's what they expected. That's what they thought the kingdom of God meant. What did Jesus mean? What was the core of his message? How do we see that today? Let's talk more about that when I bring you part two of this. How do you look at Jesus? We'll talk more about it in our next sermon. Join me as we end today's services in prayer, and then I look forward to wishing you a wonderful time for Thanksgiving and everything, and let's thank God for everything we have. Father in heaven, blessing your precious and wonderful name of all who you are, what you are, and what you've done. And thanking you for every good thing that you give us. You're our Father. Jesus told us that. We believe that, and we refer to you as Father because we refer to him as your Son. He is the Son of God, and you are our Father. We thank you. He's allowed us to share that with you. And we give you praise and honor. We ask, Father, for all those struggling and suffering in many cases. We ask that you comfort them, you strengthen them. And I wish that there were some snap of the finger able to heal everyone, but that is not the case. We live in a world that we often suffer. And we suffer the consequences of the world around us. And sometimes we don't even know it. Pollutions, poisons, and things and chemicals all around us that we don't know affecting us. So have mercy on us, Father. and be kind to your people as we try to serve you the best way we can. And we look forward to all the things that Jesus spoke about, to that great kingdom. And he meant a kingdom. But at that time, we want to know what he meant. We give you thanks, praise, glory, and honor. And we bless your holy name through his name, who gives us the authority. We preach it in Jesus' name. Amen.